Something about a South African accent just makes it sound more holy, doesn't it? All right, I'm going to invite all the children participating in Rich Kids, if you would, go ahead. They can make their way to see Miss Regina in the back. And the rest of us are going to take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, where we pick up where we have left off a few weeks ago, going through Matthew's testimony about Jesus Christ being the coming king that God had prophesied. Matthew 21. So I'm going to date myself a little bit here. I remember growing up in my high school years when I'd stay up late, somewhat late for me at least, on the weekends, and we'd sit around the TV and we had a television show called The Tonight Show. And many of you remember there was a fellow named Ed McMahon. He was the right-hand man of Johnny Carson, who was, at that time, he was the guy that was the main host. And so every night, you know, it was always the same. You would have a little bit of instrumentation playing, you'd hear a little celebration, Ed McMahon would get on, welcome to the Tonight Show, where we've got, and he would start listing through the different people that are going to be coming and participating on the show. And then he always capped it with, and now, for your host, here's Johnny. And everybody's celebrating, you know, big to-do. And he would come out and then proceed with all of his corny jokes and political jokes. But that was just sort of a staple. Everyone knew, here's Johnny, was that big intro to say, get ready. This is the show that you've been waiting for. I want to suggest to you that in a way, Matthew is sort of like Ed McMahon. What he's been doing is he says, you're looking ahead and you're getting ready for what's going, he's going to let you know, here's Jesus. And he's been highlighting it. Up to this point, he's been showing us all kinds of various ways in which we're to be getting ready to understand and know this is the king, the prophesied king that God has spoken about. And yet, one of the things we find, it's very ironic, even though they've been prepared and God has made this very clear to them, there's still an aspect in which people just aren't quite ready. They don't fully recognize him for who he is. So let me just get your bearings so far in Matthew, all right? Especially since we've taken a few weeks off. Matthew's purpose, to remind you, Jesus is that coming Messiah King. He's the one. And so he began with his genealogy, and he showed you, look, the prophecies showed us this and got you ready that this is going to be the one that God had prophesied of long ago. We saw his miracle birth. We saw the coming of the Magi as they went and made their announcement, offered gifts unto him. We saw his departure to have to go down to Egypt. And he, being a Moses-like figure, would have to be like Israel and go into exile before he could come back into the land. We saw his baptism. And it was there that the Father came down and put his stamp of approval and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove in that moment. And we even saw how the devil himself, sort of as an end around, gave us an idea of Jesus' kingship when he presented temptations to him. And through those temptations, Jesus showed us he is the second Adam who was able to withstand the temptations that the first Adam could not withstand or fight against. And then as Matthew continued on, he went under the preaching of the king. And you got the Sermon on the Mount. And this whole idea of the law being these rules that you could probably do an end around or interpret around, he said, no, I'm going to take you to the heart of the law and the heart of God himself. That continued on as we saw his power over death and diseases, his power over demons. And then it moved on into his teaching. And finally, for the last many weeks, the thing that we were looking at is, I'll call them almost last words. It was Jesus' preparation for his disciples. Letting them know, I'm about to depart, and there's some things you guys need to know, and you're going to need to keep this in mind in the future when I'm not here with you. And now, we enter into the last week of his life. Just 1 week left, and Matthew wants you to see his entrance, and he wants you to see the passion. Not passion in terms of emotion or feeling, passion meaning suffering, the suffering of the king. So for an outline for you here, I've got the first three verses. There we go. They give you the preparation for his entry. And then we're going to look at verses 4 through 9 to talk about the prophecies that he fulfilled. And then we'll move into verses 10 and 11 that are the proclamation of what the people think about it. So we're going to read it together. So if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to ask you if you would to stand as I read the first 11 verses.
Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he'll send them." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Thank you. You can please be seated. This whole scene begins. It opens up by showing us things about Jesus that are very unique. We see his sovereignty. We see that this is a planned event, and he himself has prepared for it and for the entrance. So he starts with an instruction. "Disciples, we just arrived into this city, and it isn't that far from the Mount of Olives." We don't know the exact location of Bethphage or Bethphage, depending on how you pronounce it. I'm not quite sure how you pronounce that. But regardless, he's made sure, okay, we need to be in preparation. I want you to go and find these donkeys. Matthew makes it a point that Jesus, by knowing about this in advance, there's some aspect that's intimated about his supernatural ability to know about these things and to prepare in advance. To know that the donkeys were even available. To know that if people had a problem, all you need to do is just say, "Jesus sent us," and that'll be good enough. But the other thing it shows us in here, and it's very subtle, is nature's submission to her king. Some years ago, we had a Christmas event, a Christmas service. Christmas Eve, that's what it was, Christmas Eve service. And as part of the celebration, we brought in live donkeys. We had two of them. And Brianna Parker was then pregnant at the time. Where are you, Brianna? I saw you. There you are. She was pregnant at the time. You know, when you're pregnant and you're young, you get to be married. So she's going to be married. And you're the youth pastor's wife. So we got these donkeys, and you know, we were going to put her on and let her ride them in. And it was sort of the full effect of what's going on at Christmas time. And so in order to prepare the donkeys, though, we had to practice. And I remember this was during the week. We had the doors open, and the donkeys didn't want to come in. And the owner said, "Well, it's like it's a cave. They're unsure about this. And so we're going to have to walk them through a few times." So sure enough, eventually we got them to where they would come into the sanctuary. And then we got them to where they would walk around the sanctuary a few times. And you know, we did that several times. We're like, okay, we got good practice. I think we're going to be good to go. And you know, we had the young one. And the young one had been ridden before. I just want to add that. Had been ridden before. But we also brought an older one in with it, just to give it comfort, you know, assurance. So there's these two donkeys that are going to be a part of the program. By the way, we will never have live donkeys. Not as long as I'm pastor. Because when those donkeys came in, I mean, the lights were different. There's huge numbers of people. There's noise. There's volume. You know, we tried to get some of the music or whatever, get them accommodated or acclimated to that. But it was all different. I distinctly remember watching one of them, the younger one, just stop with Brianna. And then he starts backing up into the crowd. And we're all just kind of, oh, you know, heavy prayer in that moment. And I'm praying because I'm afraid. Tom's praying because he wants it to work out. David's praying because he wants his wife to live. And we all learn something in that. Even a little donkey in which someone has ridden before, you put them in a situation like this, there is no telling what you're going to encounter. We learned a hard lesson through that. We learned what you see here in this passage. You don't just take a donkey in which no one has been on before, put somebody on top of them, and then march them through a crowd, which remember, this is Passover. There are hundreds of thousands of people that have converged into the area for this. Can you hear the noise when I say that? Can you hear the celebration? Can you see all the things falling down in the road in front of them as people are throwing their palm fronds and their coats and just all of this that happens? And what does the donkey do? Just keeps the course and goes. How is that possible? Somehow this donkey knew, my Creator is on me. I will submit to the one who has created me. I think it's a subtle observation that Matthew wants you to notice. Nature is ready for him. Nature will submit to him. And the sovereign king can know the donkeys. He would know what would happen. He would know what the disciples would encounter when they went to go get him, but also that this colt was going to comply and submit unto him. And let's remember, up at this point, what Jesus has done throughout his ministry is he's continued to put the focus away from himself. Don't tell anybody what's happened to you. Keep all this secret. Keep all this to yourself. Now it's different. Now he's ready. And then he planned this. Let's get in front of the crowds. Let's make this announcement and let's march into the city. Why the change? Why do we have to be different now? Because remember, what's going to unfold here in the next week of his life, Jesus isn't going to appear like anything but a king. He's going to appear weak at one point. He's going to be handled, and he's going to be handled roughly. And ultimately, he's going to be killed. And Matthew and Jesus is making the point, don't be fooled necessarily by some of the events that you will see as they unfold here in the next few days. I am the king. And you're meant to come back to this as the starting point. They're meant to come back to this as the starting point. The entry is the announcement. This is your king, and he has come. In fact, in John chapter 12, verse 28, he's the one that highlights at this time that this is one of the three times when the Father speaks out loud. Remember that? It happened at his baptism. It happened at his transfiguration. And this is the third time. A lot of times we forget this. This is where the Holy Spirit or the Father spoke out loud. Jesus made a prayer. He said, Father, glorify your name. And John goes on to say, a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. There is the verbal confirmation. God is saying, this is the king. Interesting that the crowds heard it and some said it was thunder. And others heard it in the crowd and they said, well, this is an angel that has spoken to him. John makes it clear, no, this is the Father. God is completely focused. He is one in making this announcement so that everyone knows. And in verse 3, the people were with the donkeys. They're to ask, well, you know, why did your disciples come to try and take my donkeys? What is it? Remember what he instructed them to say? You tell them the Lord has need of them. Now, the word Lord there doesn't necessarily mean the Lord God. What it does mean is the master, the sovereign, the powerful one, the one with authority, has need of them. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is only one of two times where Jesus uses the term Lord about himself. So again, you're not meant to miss this, the significance, who he is. This is the king. And while others might be fooled as the week unfolds of what they see, at the end of the day, this is what you're called to remember. And that's the preparation for the entry into the city. And now Matthew tells you about the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. You see it there in verses 4 and 5. And what Matthew does is he quotes two passages of Scripture in your Old Testament. He starts with Isaiah 52, and he works it in conjunction with Zechariah 9:9. And the reason he combines those two, there's a very distinct purpose. Let me show you what I mean by putting it up on the screen here. This is Zechariah 9:9. Now look how it begins. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. And then from that point on, behold, that's exactly what Matthew quotes. All right? Does it get you ready? Your king is coming. Well, here's what Matthew does. He strikes out those first two parts of the verse. He skips over that part. And instead, he's going to go into Isaiah chapter 62. Now, Isaiah 62, that's a significant passage because this is the one in which you start to get the future prophecy of the Messiah. God is letting his people know, I'm sending my favorite one, and he's going to come and be amongst you, and he's going to restore Israel. And so verse 10 of Isaiah 62 says this, that you're to go through the gates And he says, clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones and lift up a standard over the peoples. That's the kind of behavior you would do whenever a king literally was coming into your city. You got the city ready. You took the potholes and you filled them with the bumps. You know, so it's all level. And you're honoring the king in that way. But then, in verse 11, he says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So say to the daughter of Zion is the portion that Matthew lifts out of that. And then look what he does. He sticks it on the front end of Zechariah 9:9, making the verse that we have in the New Testament. Why would he do that? Why is he substituting that part with that other part? I think the main reason is because Jerusalem has to have her king pointed out to her. Someone has to come to Jerusalem and say to them, this is the one. Are they ready? Are they ready to recognize? Some are, but most are not, and most will not. And they have to have that highlighted to them. Jerusalem is about to be awakened. Jerusalem, behold your king. That's verse 5. How? How are they meant to recognize him? Well, first, by the way he arrives. And he arrives in accordance with the way Scripture has prophesied about him. That he's going to come, first of all, and this is a good thing to highlight in your Bibles here in Matthew. He comes gentle. Best definition I heard of gentle is strength under control. He doesn't come weak and incapable. He comes with strength and might, but it's under control, a sovereign control, and there's a gentleness about him. And he does that on a donkey. By the way, how do you want the sovereign ruler to approach you? You want him rough, harsh, brutal? No. We all want the same thing. We want a king who will be gentle with us, who may have the power to do whatever he wants, but he wants that relationship. He wants to be gentle and lowly with us. Remember Lord of the Rings? Sauron? Nobody wants to approach Sauron. He's cruel. He's harsh. He's mean. And he's evil. This, what you see in Matthew, that's what you want, not the other. And the emphasis on this approach is his meekness. You see his lowliness. It isn't this grand, you know, he doesn't come in these kingly robes or outfit, not at all. He comes very plain, not conquering, not ruling, not threatening, but he comes in a very simple way. It's very different from what the Jews were expecting, by the way. They're thinking he's going to come now, like you see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, a conquering king who is coming and riding on the clouds to be amongst us. That will come in a later time, but for now, he's lowly. Now, when you have a king or ruler, I won't even say a king because we don't have that many kings anymore. But when you have a ruler who will enter into a place, let's all just acknowledge how that ruler comes in makes a statement. All right? Think about a ruler that comes in by riding a tank. What does that communicate? I've come to fight, I've come to war, or I have come and I have conquered you. I'm in control. And in that day, instead of a tank, what a king would ride is a horse. It was an instrument of battle and strength and swiftness. So think the same kind of thing. And generally, that's the way a king would enter into a city. But if he came in a mule or a donkey, that's a different message. I liken it to a convertible Cadillac in our day. You come in, but there isn't this message of anger and harshness. There's this idea of, I've come in peace. I come in goodwill. And any Jew reading this was meant to capture the Old Testament picture that this thing was presenting to them, that Jesus was presenting to them. Some of you might remember back in 1 Kings, King David is about to die, and his sons are ready to take the throne, and he's promised Solomon is going to be the one who'll take the throne. But instead, he's got another son, his name is Adonijah, and Adonijah sort of does a preempts a coup. And he gets his priests, and he gets his rulers, and he gets his people together, and he says, all right, let's go ahead and let's start getting things ready, because when my father David dies, we're ready to jump right in, and I'll be the king. Well, when David finds out about this, he calls a few people. First, he gets Zadok the priest, and he says, come to me. And then he gets Benaiah, one of his mighty men, and he gets the prophet Nathan. So he's got a prophet, a priest, a mighty man, and then he brings his son Solomon, a derivative of shalom, peace. And he says, I want you to take my son Solomon and do this. Get my mule. Put him on my mule, and you ride him into the town. And anybody seeing this will know something. I've appointed my son to be the king, but he's not going to come in war and coup and taking things over. He comes in peace. This isn't a coup. This is an appointment and a blessed event. So when these people see their king riding on a mule, a donkey, to come into the city they're meant to capture, he comes in peace. This one comes in goodwill. It's a Solomon-like entrance that he's going to establish. Everybody is meant to rejoice. And when he would come in, he's going to come in through the east gate, which is directly in front of the temple. Now, I got a little picture up here. Hopefully, you can kind of make that out. But you can see the Dome of the Rock there to the left, and towards the right, you've got the eastern gate into the city. Now, in Jesus's day, the eastern gate, you actually can't see it because it's underground. Since Jesus was there, a lot of the land has been built up, and so you have this new wall that is built on top. I say new, it's what, 1,000-something years old. But you've got this newer wall that is built up on top. And then the Muslims, out of concern that people, and they thought a false Christ would come through the gates and get the people all in an uproar, they blocked this thing. They bricked it up, so nobody can get through it right now. But this is the gate that Jesus would have come in. Why? This is a big deal. Back in your Old Testament, book of Ezekiel, one of the things the prophet Ezekiel saw is God gave him a vision in which he saw the glory of God, and the glory of God rose up, and because of all the sin and unbelief within the city, he watched it depart out to the east. And he comments, you can see it in chapter 11, he just follows the glory as it leaves the city of Jerusalem. But then you go all the way to the rest of the book, in chapter 43, and in looking to the future, this prophet spoke of the glory of God as returning through the same gate, highlighting the Messiah, Jesus, is the one who's going to come. Now, at the Passover, which is the time frame that this is occurring, Jews would often be ready for a big celebration. All kinds of folks are there. And oftentimes, they would quote from the Psalms of Hallel. That's Psalm 113 to about Psalm 118. And it's all part of the celebration and getting hearts ready, being prepared for this Passover meal. Psalm 113, 14, and 15 are ones that are directed towards the past work of God. Psalm 116 and 117 have a different focus. They focus on the present work of God. But it's Psalm 118 that looks ahead. When this begins to say, look and anticipate the future arrival of the king. And here, with Jesus' arrival, they're quoting that psalm. When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, which is a word that basically means save now, O God. Hosanna in the highest. This is the king who's been prophesied. The one that they were prepared for in the name of the Lord. And they are to make his coming known and clear. And all this stuff, I mean, as it's happening outside the city. Jesus hasn't made it into the city just yet. He has to go through, I can't really see it right here, but he's got to go through the Kidron Valley. Here we go. It's kind of a different perspective of the city, but you can still see the eastern gate there. And I put that little red arrow to show it's an uphill climb. So you're going down from the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, and then you begin to work your way up as you get into the eastern gate. And so all through here, people are shouting and screaming, and they're excited. There is an aspect that something big is going on. I don't want to make too light of it, but I think they're breaking out the MAGA hats. Make Israel great again. You know, they're looking forward. This is the coming king. This is the one we've been ready for, and he's going to make everything different, and it's going to be awesome, and we're going to find a national leader, this is going to be a military leader, this is going to be a political leader, and he's going to come and change all kinds of things, make it better, and he's going to give us hope. And while there is a large segment of the crowd that is excited about this, verse 10 lets us know there's another segment of the crowd, and they don't feel this way. In fact, the term says they were stirred. Don't forget that. That's what Jesus does. He affects people. You're either for him, where you're stirred, you're troubled, and you're bothered, because his life will always challenge you. and how you see yourself, how you see God, and where you stand between the two of you. What inhibits you? It's interesting how the first time that Jesus came, remember he came as a baby, and it was the Magi who came, and they said, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews?" And remember what the gospel said? Herod was troubled, and all the city with him. We got someone coming into town who claims to be a king, or everyone is exalting and marking, saying, "This is a king." And when the king hears that, people get nervous. Because what does that mean he's going to do? They're threatened. And they can make life miserable. That's what's happening here too. A group that are excited, but another group that are very nervous, scared, and they're not as excited. Sort of like in town parades. And this is how Jesus comes in, you know. Like I mentioned, you got this convertible. And here's a car. And it starts to come in, and you got somebody in it. And if you don't have something on the car, nobody has a clue as to who you are, right? I've had that before. It happened on the 4th of July parades that we've had out here. And you watch the people come down. Who is that? I have no idea. You know, but when they've got something on the side, there's your sign. Jesus doesn't necessarily have a sign, although technically he does. He's riding a donkey. That's the sign. But because people don't know, and as they're looking on, they're asking, "Who is this?" Some of them are giving the Messiah's welcome. Others are just looking on and questioning. But the answer comes, he's the prophet, Jesus, all the way from Nazareth up in Galilee. So it's interesting to me, they're not ready to call him Messiah. This is a prophet. This is a big deal. This is a guy. And he's come down into our region. Remember, he's been in Galilee up to this point. All right? Think of Galilee as like Percival. All right, we got a lot of people here that go into D.C. and they'll do things in D.C., but this isn't the power city. But once we go into Washington, D.C., now it's the power city. And the forces that be that will help govern our nation and our country in this direction, that's where they're located. When he goes to Jerusalem, that's the kind of environment he's entering. And everyone is aware. They're made aware this one has come and he has arrived. They're going to have to deal with him. And some will celebrate, most will struggle. Now, what's Jesus's response to all this? He's pushed the attention away for a long time. Now he's been very deliberate to take that attention and call it upon himself. Luke, in his gospel, tells us exactly Jesus's response in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to take it there in a minute on the slides, but I got a picture here. And there's the Eastern Gate in red, and that's my wife Karen. I said, we got to mark this point, that this is where Jesus wept. That's why she's got her finger under her eye. As I'm going through all the photos, I know this is the spot where Jesus stood, and he would look through the Kidron Valley. And what he did here, though, Luke 19 says, his response was, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The people were going to reject the king. And Matthew's already begun to prepare us for it. Now, if you're still in Matthew 21, take your finger, look back in verse 1. I just want to highlight something here. Make it verse 1. Because I personally think Matthew gives us a foreshadowing of what we can expect of why Jerusalem will reject their king as the week unfolds. And I don't think it's an accident, all right? But put an asterisk on it, Jack's opinion. Just Jack's opinion. Begins, the story begins in this town of Bethphage. And while we don't, again, know the exact location of where it is, it's somewhere in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives, which is only like a half a mile away from the Eastern Gate, what we just saw there in the photos. But the word Bethphage has a meaning. It's called, it means the house of unripe figs. The house of unripe figs. An unripe fig, whether you either picked it or it fell before it was ready, was something that was not necessarily meant to be eaten. You want it sweet. You want to pick it whenever it's ready. And I think it's a foreshadowing of how the people are not yet ready. They aren't prepared. They aren't ripe and ready to receive. It's awfully ironic that a donkey colt that's not supposed to be ready to be ridden will receive him, but a nation that is supposed to be ready to receive him will not. They'll reject him. Why? Because their problem is the same problem that we have throughout all time. They want things to change. They want things to get better as long as they don't have to change. Change all the circumstances and situations, but don't require anything of me. That won't work. And they wanted deliverance. They wanted it economically. They wanted it militarily. They wanted it politically. Change the external circumstances. Let's get our new leader in here and make this happen. But don't ask me to sacrifice anything. Don't ask me to die to myself, my own wishes, who I am and what I think of myself. Does that not sound like every 4 years in America? I mean, I've lived through 11 presidencies now. I did the math, went back and checked it out. I have seen those election cycles. And let me tell you something, every single one of them is exactly the same. There's a different type of a nuance, but at the end of the day, they're exactly the same. The proclamation is made. It's the same proclamation Pedro made in Napoleon Dynamite. Vote for me, and all your wildest dreams will come true. It's that promise, I'll change the circumstances. I'll fix all this outward stuff. But you don't have to do anything. You can just keep being and doing and living however you want. We'll fix everything else around you. And I have wondered, what if a presidential candidate, and I am going to pick on the presidents right now, what if a presidential candidate stood up and said, here's the deal, from this point forward, I'm going to lead you as a nation, and we're going to work towards true righteousness. That's what we're going to be about. We're going to uphold justice for all. Justice will be enacted. And then we're going to move forward. Lying, we're not going to tolerate it. Spending, we're going to be wise in our spending and responsible. We are not going to pass a bill off to our grandchildren by overspending everything today. And where there's the poor, we're going to be deliberate. We're going to go out there and we're going to try to help them and take care of them. And where there are the lazy, we are not going to enable them. Not going to make it happen. And where there's law, we're going to keep it. We're going to uphold it. We're going to honor it. And we're going to maintain it. Folks, every single person in America would go, yes! My candidate, what party is he in? I don't care. If that's what he's going to do, that's great. I guess the lazy wouldn't be up for that. Those were something to be required of them. But everyone else would say, oh man, that's it. That's what I like. But then, what if the candidate said this? And I'll tell you something else. We're going to uphold biblical morality. We're going to live in a right way with one another. And so that means when it comes to the heart of God being exalted, we're going to see that in sexuality. We're going to see that in marriages and how we uphold marriages and how we strengthen them, make divorce hard. We're going to see that in how we are not going to kill babies before they're born, but we're going to preserve them and give them life. And when it comes to pornography, we're going to remove it. We're going to get it out of here. It's a cancer that has ruined us. What are the chances of that person getting elected? Pretty slim. You might vote for them. Most of the rest of the world is never going to go there because they don't want to change. They don't want anything required of them, and they don't want their hearts broken. This past week, Queen Elizabeth passed away, and everyone feels the sense of sorrow over her because they remember the steadiness and this constancy about her and the way that she would put the kingdom even before and above herself. But you know what's interesting about her? She couldn't change the people's hearts. They could do whatever it is they still wanted to do. That was outside of her scope of control. And when Jesus will come in, he says, no, it's an entirely new kingdom. And where I come, we start here. The transformation of your heart, where you die to yourself and you acknowledge your sin. And you let him take and remove that, such that he replaces it with his righteousness, that you then will live out that kind of a righteousness. That is the kind of king that he is. And as we'll see, it's the kind of king that Israel did not want, and people all too often don't want. Nations don't want as well. He came with a different type of power. They said politically, nationally, economically, he said, no, we're going to deal with the things like sin, death, and hell. And in so doing, coming in his first coming, he did do away with those. He brought those down. One day, he is going to re-enter Jerusalem. He is going back. And in that day, it will be a different day. But today, can I suggest to you, he's still riding gently into people's hearts. He comes, and he's ready to know you and to reconcile you with God in his gentleness, his lowliness, but also in his sovereignty and in his ability. He still is communicating peace. Peace between you and the Father for anybody who will receive it. Behold your King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would you bow with me? I'll ask the worship team to come on up at this time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, for those that know you, we read a passage like this and we give thanks. We give thanks that despite ourselves, you still came to us in your gentleness. You came winsome in the power of your Holy Spirit to woo us unto yourself and to draw us unto yourself. And we who were hardened in sin and with an eternal destiny apart from you, you saw fit to invade our lives, to enter into the city of our hearts and to change us. And for that, we thank you. But we acknowledge, Lord, that we live in a world where that is not the case. And yet, you have called us to continue to go before you and to proclaim your name, your glory, and now your finished work upon the cross. And there are many in the world who will see and respond, and there will be many in the world who will continue, just like Israel of old, to reject. God, I pray that we'll be a people that live beyond what we see and what we experience. We live in the truth of who you are, and that as we are faithful, you will bring those people unto you. And maybe there's an individual that listening online, sitting in this auditorium today, and they've seen you as a religious God. Maybe they've seen you as some form of political or moral or some sort of being such that you would come in on the outside but not do anything on the inside of their hearts and change them, and now they have. Father, I pray that by faith, they will lean on you, trust in you, receive you unto themselves, and surprise them. Blow them away with the power and the might that you have in your spirit to bring that kind of peace and reconciliation. And may they experience that today. We will pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing together.